So welcome to Palm Sunday. As I said, this is one of my favorite Sundays of the year, and we are going to kick off with a prayer from St. Augustine. Let's all take a deep breath. I love this prayer. O Holy Spirit, descend plentifully into my heart. Enlighten the dark corners of this neglected dwelling and scatter there thy cheerful beams. For us as a church, as we enter Holy Week, let's pray that we are not only led by the Spirit, but that the Spirit of God would just completely overwhelm us, bringing light into the darkness of ourselves and bringing light into the darkness of this world. Easter is here. I remember many years ago when I was in Bible college and I was learning and a part of this whole college community, and I wasn't plugged in a church. And I remember having a conversation with one of my professors, and he was challenging me to have a body, a group of believers that surrounded me and helped me live my life for Jesus. And I remember something that he said based on this line that we used in Bible college, and that was, if God is everywhere, what do I need to go to church for? If God is everywhere, what do I need to go to church for? And I remember this, and his response has been beautifully haunting me ever since. He said, the whole atmosphere is filled with water. In fact, we are made up of around 75% water. But when we want to get a drink, we have to go to the well. There's this idea of us needing each other. Imagine if you were celebrating Easter, going through Holy Week just on your own. Imagine Christmas just by yourself. It's not the same. We need each other. We anticipate, celebrate, and live in truth much more beautifully together. We need each other. If we also forget the feeling of thirst, we will not only lose compassion, but we will misunderstand and misuse water. Unfortunately, both of these realities are very true for the church. We have had our drink of the living water from Christ our Lord, and we often forget our thirst. We can become complacent to the grace that God has for each of us, and we can become complacent to the fact that we still need to go to the well. Easter is our reminder. Let us resist the urge to expect answers now, to have Easter without Good Friday. Let us also resist our urge to isolate. Rather, together in holy community, may we anticipate and patiently wonder the mysteries of Almighty God, who came to be with us, love us, lead us, save us, and show us how to live. Amen. Hallelujah. I thought we would kick off this morning with a discussion on black holes. Who here is a big fan of black holes? John, Marguerite, David, and myself. Oh, and Cindy Lou. Perfect. Black holes were in the news this week, and we're going to talk about that. I just had to ask that question. I know now that there's four or five interested people, this is just for us. At the darkest parts of the universe, its boundaries and perilousness are invisible, and space warps. This is true. This is going to sound like science fiction, but it's true. A black hole has the force of gravity so strong that anything that comes near it, whether a puff of cosmic dust or an entire blazing sun, is absorbed and disappears. It's swallowed and devoured. The light sinks past a point of no return and into an unknown realm that can only be imagined. Black holes sound like an invention of science fiction, but they're as real as the stars and planets and moons that we see. In fact, there are arguably millions and millions of black holes. Astronomers have detected black holes in the whirling movements of stars and spinning rings of gas that coalesce around space. They have detected them in bright beacons of ejected particles that they call cosmic burps after a black hole has had a hearty meal of suns and stars. They have been detected in gravitational waves with faint ripples that distort the very makeup of space and time. Craziness. And black holes have been known to collide, which is also insane. But no one has never seen a black hole until this week. This picture was taken this week. It is the first ever image of a black hole. And the black hole itself is wider than our entire solar system. There's one more picture of it, Russ, if you can go ahead one more. This is the zoomed in look, and this is the look that has been kind of shocking all of astronomers and experts. There's also been funny pictures posted with like a Krispy Kreme donut right beside it because it kind of looks like a donut. But it's a black hole. There was a young woman who at 29 led the charge to photograph this black hole, and she asks, how do you take a photograph of something that's located 54 million light years away, has a mass 6.5 billion times that of our sun, and doesn't allow any light to escape? It's a question that Katie Bauman has grappled with since she was a little girl. There is so much we don't know about this universe. There's so much that we don't even know about our own world, about our own bodies. In fact, we know more about space than we know about our own oceans. There is so much we do not know. And I think one of the biggest tricks of the devil is our presumption of knowledge. We live under the devil's deceptions of arrogance and comfort that lead us to either consciously or subconsciously believe that we ourselves are gods. The devil deceives that we have the answers and we don't need anyone or anything. In fact, our entire society is set up on the premise, from economics to entertainment, that we don't need anyone else. There's more to learn about ourselves, our universe, and our God. I was reminded this week when I was reflecting on this image about how much I don't even know about myself. Have you guys ever convinced yourselves of an untrue reality? You were going through life and you just got to a point where you needed a reality to become true. So you thought about it enough, and it became true for you. I had this experience last night when I convinced myself that the Leafs are good. Or that I am a good golfer. Or that, you know what, I don't need to lose 10 pounds. Heck, I could gain 10 pounds, pass the cake. In all seriousness, no. We convince ourselves of untrue realities. That is the power of the mind. And I'm not even entering the realm of mental health. This is normal life. We convince ourselves of untrue realities all the time. What about our theology? We're convinced on our theology. These certitudes are good because they allow us to have a framework for our faith. But when we land on an area so small of certainty in our huge God, we limit our faith. We limit the potential that God has for us. We can convince ourselves of many untrue realities. One, that people are deserving and others are not. We see that all the time in our society. So this morning, as we enter Holy Week, knowing that there is a brave world out there of God's creation, and there is a brave opportunity for faith amongst us all, may we enter Holy Week with humility and faith. Instead of an arrogant certitude and religious elitism, may we be like a 29-year-old astronomer, Katie Bowman, who wonders about what is out there and acts on it. May we be like another NASA astronomer, Bob Williams, who in 1995 wanted to point the Hubble telescope to the darkest part of the sky for 100 hours. Critics and experts said it was a waste of valuable time, and he would have to resign if he found nothing. But Bob Williams instead discovered 3,000 galaxies. What does God have in front of our faces that we need to hone our sight to, train our minds? This Holy Week, let us fix our gaze, hone our minds, and prepare our hearts for Christ our King. It is Eastertide, and today we enter Holy Week. I discuss black holes because in reality, Easter is the light of God breaking into this world and heading straight for the black hole of pain and suffering. This is most evident in a 2,000-year-old murder at a place called Golgotha at an event we now call Good Friday. In Good Friday, the light of the world is absorbed and seemingly defeated and gone. But after a wait, it reappears, ushering in a new life, a new hope. Death has been conquered, darkness defeated. Light and love are victorious. This is Easter. So may we enter Holy Week together, not isolated, not alone, but together, with humility, with wonder at God's potential, crying out, God, teach us, Jesus, lead us, Spirit, show us. There's more to discover. There's more for us to learn. Easter is here. Let us train our eyes on our Lord, fix our hearts upon his love, that we may see, hear, learn, and grow like never before. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Palm Sunday. The story we read this morning can change our reality. God, teach us to look with wonder at your mysteries, the potential that you have in front of us. Amen. As I was preparing this week, I took a pause at the stark reality of Holy Week, because it does not tell our acceptance of Jesus Christ. Rather, it tells the story of humanity's rejection of him unto death, even death on a cross. We like to think that if God came to save us right now, we would accept him. In fact, if Jesus was sitting in this room, would he recognize this? We like to think that God was accepted by humanity, but Holy Week contradicts this narrative with the truth. God came to us and we crucified him. God does not embrace us because we embrace him. God embraces us because of his love. Because we refuse, in fact, to embrace him. Because we exclude and condemn and crucify him. Nevertheless, he comes. Nevertheless, he serves. Nevertheless, he embraces. Nevertheless, he loves. Nevertheless, he saves. The violence of Good Friday is purely evil and purely human in origin. We hear it recorded as the crowd yells out, crucify him, crucify him. This is humanity's legacy. But we hear another voice, and it's divine, and it is, Father, forgive them. Easter is quite simply the love of God actively bringing the world into his goodness. It is the stormy story being made right. It is the full circling of God loving from bottom to top, end to beginning. It is the upside down kingdom. And I think it is so evidently shown in Jesus with a donkey. Let's be reminded of Good Friday this week as we prepare and spend time in the presence of Jesus, that we ought to humble ourselves as his followers, whether this is our many, many times celebrating Easter, or whether this is our first time really understanding it. Let us humble ourselves before God. It is this upside-down kingdom that we're going to be discussing this morning. One of my favorite things is the upside-down of Holy Week itself. Jesus goes to the garden to pray, to be obedient to his Father, undoing Adam and Eve's disobedience in a garden. Adam and Eve hid behind a tree, naked and full of shame. Jesus hung on a tree, naked, and conquers shame. Adam and Eve begin in paradise and are forced outside her gates. Jesus dies outside her gates, but tears the curtain and welcomes all into paradise. It is the upside-down kingdom. I was reminded this week about a story of Moses when he came down off the mountain, Mount Sinai, to deliver the law, God's word to the Israelites. He wasn't gone that long, but immediately people were collecting gold and building a statue to worship. And Moses is left with a hard decision. This is before Jesus came. This is Old Covenant. And they put 3,000 people to death. When the law was given, 3,000 people were executed. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2, to Pentecost. The Spirit breaks into the world as Jesus has ascended into heaven. And what is the number of people that are saved in the Spirit's presence? 3,000. God redeems, works the story towards himself. The ship is righted in Easter. So we pray, O Holy Spirit, descend plentifully into my heart. Enlighten the dark corners of this neglected dwelling and scatter there thy cheerful beams. That is our prayer for Easter, that we would be overwhelmed by God's Spirit. We are going to be reading in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to them now. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11. You can also follow along with me on the screen. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill the law that was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their coats on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. I love this passage. It's a quick story, but you can imagine all of the chaos happening if you put yourself there. So our goal this morning is to be a member of the crowd. Are you going to lay your coat down? Are you going to find a palm branch? Are you going to be shouting Hosanna in the highest? Or are we going to be back in the background not saying anything? Let's put ourselves in this story this morning. And we begin our exegesis, our talk on this passage, with a poignant question. Today, will I pursue God's purpose for my life, or will I avoid discomfort as I try to get whatever I want? I pause on this question because when we read it in a context like this, it seems, of course not. Of course I'm not going to just do whatever I want. Of course I'm not going to avoid discomfort. But more often than not, in those moments, we kind of resort back to avoiding discomfort and putting our own will in front of the will of God. And we see something very different in Christ in Matthew chapter 21. So we begin breaking this passage with horses. Has anyone here ever owned a horse? Okay, quite a few of us. Horses, I haven't. I just rode one once. Not very good at it. There have been many famous horses. War horses, race horses, pet horses, big horses, tiny horses, and fictional horses. If I did have a horse, I'd have a toy pony for sure. Wait, is that what they're called? Sure. Perfect. There's some of the some of the most famous horses have been race horses, Man of War, War Admiral, and Secretariat. There's been famous horses from fiction, Black Beauty, Bree from C.S. Lewis's A Horse and His Boy from Narnia, and Shadowfax from Lord of the Rings. There's been famous war horses like Napoleon's great war steed, Marengo, and the most arguably the most conquering horses of all time, two white stallions from Genghis Khan. Napoleon and Genghis Khan conquered the world and struck fear into the hearts of those they conquered while they rode on a horse. Genghis Khan actually conquered the known world in about 30 years, all because of horses. In fact, the Mongol Empire under Genghis Khan is the largest land empire in the history of the world. But as we discussed last week, castles crumble, kingdoms fail. As Brian Zahn has wrote, there's always some dude on a horse. The most famous guy on a horse is probably Alexander the Great, who lived from 356 to 323 BC, so about 350 years before Christ was born. Alexander the Great conquered the known world with his horse, who is, in recorded history, the most famous horse of all time, the war horse Bucephalus. Bucephalus means ox head, and the huge horse was aptly named. King Philip II, Alexander's father, thought the horse was untamable. Many strong warriors had tried to tame Bucephalus, and all failed, except a 10-year-old boy with war on his mind. Alexander tamed Bucephalus and rode him throughout his world-conquering campaign. And the brave animal was nearly 30 years old when he was killed in battle between Alexander and Porus, king of India. Mortally wounded and surrounded by attackers, Bucephalus, against all odds, carried his master to safety. Alexander later named a city after his horse, beloved Bucephalus. At the same time as Alexander and Bucephalus were conquering the world, the Hebrew prophet Zechariah, who we just read an excerpt from this morning in Matthew 21, gave a different version of a different kind of king on a different horse. Zechariah prophesied that Israel's king would not be like Alexander the Great, riding a war horse and conquering by killing. Instead, Zechariah prophesied that a Messiah would come with gentleness and humility, riding a lowly donkey and teaching peace to the nations. So we ask another question this morning. Are you riding a war horse? What path are you on? What greatness do you seek? The question I like the least of all, what high horse do you need to get off? Because where the world says, get on your war horse of greatness and conquer, Jesus shows us an alternate reality, an upside down kingdom. Because to Jesus, a donkey was greater than a war horse. Peace was greater than war, and love was greater than the law. In the upside down kingdom of Christ, we see a new reality. We see the gospel. The gospel, or in Greek, euangelion, normally translated good news. We're going to talk about this for a moment this morning, but if you would really like to hear and read a lot about the good news, the gospel, we did a series quite a few months ago called The Good News, where we went all through the gospel, seeing the upside down kingdom of Jesus firsthand. But one thing that is not talked about a lot is that gospel, euangelion, was a word that was already in use when Jesus came. He took it, repurposed it, like riding a donkey into Jerusalem. He turned it upside down. Gospel, euangelion, was used by Caesar Augustus to talk about his world. Augustus was the emperor of Rome, ruler of the world. He was the next Alexander the Great. The adopted son of Julius Caesar had just won a bloody civil war that ended with the suicide of Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Augustus Caesar saw himself as Alexander incarnate, the new Caesar, the son of God, he called himself. Augustus called himself the son of God, and his message, his gospel, the euangelion, was said to bring justice and peace to the world. Poets wrote songs about Caesar and his gospel, and he was called Savior, and his peace was bought with war, death, and power. Only when we grasp this context do we realize how utterly subversive, countercultural, revolutionary Palm Sunday is as he brings his gospel. When Jesus said the word gospel in the New Testament, this was what everybody immediately thought: Caesar Augustus. Jesus took this loaded, military, oppressive term and flipped it on its head. Herod wanted to kill Jesus for the same reason all the conspirators wanted Jesus dead. He was a threat to their positions of power. In fact, we see not only the ultimate reversal in Palm Sunday, but with Good Friday. The cross was Rome and Caesar's symbol of power. When you saw a cross on the side of the road with someone, a dead body hanging on it, you knew that this law, this land, was Caesar's. It represented his gospel. So when Christ was crucified on Golgotha, on a cross, making the prophecies true with his gospel, it was the upside down kingdom. Caesar Augustus never heard of Jesus, but within a century, his successors not only have heard of him, but they were desperately trying to quell a rebellion of love with violence. And within 3 centuries, the Emperor Constantine himself became a Christian and birthed a new church. 300 years. Easter is the reminder that Jesus is the Father's mind made up about us. Fleming Rutledge, in her book Crucifixion, writes, "There was never a time when God was against us. There was never a time when God was against us." We see this truth before Jesus and before the cross, before the humility of Palm Sunday. This truth started before time, and it is first seen in the Garden of Eden. We see Adam and Eve disobey God and change reality, but we see God's forgiveness. We see fathers like Abraham and desert wanderers like Moses and Joshua. We see prophets, men and women of God like Ruth and Zechariah, speak and move and love with this truth in their hearts. I think this morning we need a reminder. We need to go to the source, to the well, because when we drink water all the time, sometimes we forget that others are thirsty. To get the full story, to see the movement's full beauty, we need to realize the thousands of years of wandering, suffering, slavery, and exile of Israel. Thousands of years of oppression, alone. This is the reality that Jesus enters. Born in a dirty barn, not a palace. And before the Garden of Gethsemane, the sword and a cut off ear, before the trial and before the cross, an empty tomb, we have Palm Sunday. To the Jews, this was the triumphant entry of their long awaited king. He was coming to Jerusalem to be crowned, to reclaim their power, place, and prestige in the world. It was holy ground. So they took their cloaks, cut down palm branches, and placed them on the ground. But instead of a white stallion, Jesus rides a donkey. Instead of a coronation, awaits a cross. Instead of being crowned king with jewels, Jesus is crowned king of kings with thorns. Instead of a scepter, he is given a spear. Instead of an earthly throne, Jesus is given nails and a throne at the right hand of God the Father. This is Palm Sunday. This truth, this reality sets the scene for Easter. It is the upside down kingdom. The good news does not belong to the violence of Alexander or the conquering of Caesar. The propaganda term gospel, stolen from Caesar, belongs to Jesus Christ, his donkey, and his cross. And this morning, may we humbly choose the same. Andrew Murray, the missionary in Africa, puts it this way: pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. This is my prayer on the 6th Sunday in Lent. Let us not flee from Jesus. Let us take our stand with the Prince of Peace riding a donkey. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Excuse me. The king comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey. No pomp, but extra circumstance. The man rides under the weight of all our collected loneliness, as well as his own. With no stallion, no army, and no pretension, love himself rides solo in the parade of powerlessness. Royalty has no entourage. He is the embodiment of all our dreams and the incarnation of all our wounds. He is not just the lone rider, of some apocalyptic Johnny Cash song. He is the song of songs. He is music itself. He is the only one to ever actually bear the weight of the world on his shoulders. Christians call this scene the triumphant entry, but the man makes triumph into a joke because the parade is a death march, and he knows it. If this is triumph, the scene radicalizes the term. Evidently, triumph must look an awful lot like being triumphed over. Fumbling through the stone streets of the holy city, the people wave palm branches and shout, "Hosanna in the highest." Palm branches flail in rapid motion, and a Mideastern forest of hallelujahs is heard. Yet underneath it all runs an ancient sadness. God is on his way to die. As vulnerable to the elements as any man or woman has been, his chest, his heart is open. God's will be done. God rides into all of our lives on a donkey. How is God showing up for you? In an unexpected place, in an unexpected way, at an unexpected time. In the most humbling of circumstances. One who trusts in Christ is not just saved, but is being saved and will be saved. Hosanna, we shout, save us, Lord, is a perpetual cry that acknowledges the captivity we often find ourselves in and our inability to rescue ourselves. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem the way love always does, defenseless. So this week, starting today, may not only we long and learn to live and love like Jesus, may we know that Jesus rode a donkey up some cobblestone streets, knowing he was about to die, to take the burden of everything of all time on his shoulders, and he chose to do it anyways. As we prepare for Holy Week, as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter, together, may we be reminded of the infinite love that God has for us. Let us choose to be like Jesus, getting off our high horse, humbling ourselves, and choosing to serve and love the world into his kingdom. Jesus, thank you for this scripture this morning. Thank you for this reality of who you are, how you chose to save us in the most unlikely of ways. God, may we be swept up into your gospel, not a gospel of power and money and oppression and greed, but an upside-down kingdom, a gospel where the law is replaced with love and forgiveness is given freely. I'm reminded of two thieves on a cross who joined paradise at the last moment. God, you give freely. May we stop trying to be gatekeepers to your grace, but rather be givers of your grace. May we see our brothers and sisters as those created in your image. Jesus, we love you and we choose to follow you this morning. Amen. As we wrap up this morning and spend some time in worship, there's one other note about this passage that I think we should discuss. All those years of exile and oppression that Israel found themselves in created a rebellion and uprising, and these are good. As we said last week, Moses' mother directly disobeyed the law to put Moses in a basket down the river to liberate a people. Holy resistance is real. May we be not dictated by the powers and principalities of this world, but may we be led by Christ himself. In Israel, we see a people angered, wanting power for themselves and willing to do whatever it takes to get it. So in our current climate of deep political divide and especially when some of the disputed issues are matters that bring real suffering to those least capable of bearing it. It is very tempting to embrace an anger, an us versus them attitude. But as followers of Jesus, we must resist it. Where we see an enemy to be defeated, Jesus sees a wound that needs to be healed. Because Jesus didn't just die for Israel, he died for Rome. He died for you. He died for Babylon. He died for me. Let us instead choose to be like Jesus, getting off our high horse, humbling ourselves, and chasing to serve and love the world into his kingdom. Amen. Hallelujah.